So this morning's sermon is the true and greater Jonah, the true and greater Jonah. On Sunday mornings, we've been working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we are in a section that we began a few weeks ago, verses 29 through 32. We'll get to finish it this morning, so if you want to look with me at verse 29. It says, when the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, this generation is an evil generation. We studied that about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And then it says it seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And we studied this portion last week, what the sign of Jonah is. So since they had seen so many miracles, when they asked for a sign, what was Jesus not going to give them another of? He wasn't going to give them another miracle. And so he gave them instead a sign from Scripture. And that sign is Jonah. So Jonah's death, or death in the sense of being thrown into the sea, his burial in the fish and his resurrection out of the fish prefigured the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Jonah 1:17, it says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And even that language, you just hear 3 days and three nights, and it reminds us of the gospel, or takes our minds to Jesus being in the ground for those 3 days and three nights. Our new verse for this morning, verse 30, says, as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, this verse is not in the parallel accounts in Matthew's gospel. And I'd like you to notice something that maybe you've never noticed before. In verse 29, Jesus said that Jonah was going to be assigned to who? This is not a trick question. In verse 29, Jesus said that Jonah was going to be assigned to who? To the evil generation in his day. That's right. Now, in verse 30, he says something different. He said that Jonah also served as a sign to who? To the Ninevites. To the Ninevites, he says, as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. So he's saying something different here. And so the question for us to answer this morning is, how was Jonah assigned to the Ninevites? How was Jonah assigned to the Ninevites? Hold on to that. Look at verse 31. We studied this verse 3 weeks ago. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation, condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here, referring to himself. Now, verse 32, back to Jonah and the Ninevites again. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they, the Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonah, although this generation will not. The generation in Jesus' day, the evil generation, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Again, referring to himself. And so if you're listening to this and you hear me say, well, we studied this 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, it might look a little bit like we've jumped around in these verses. But the reason that we've done that is you can see that verses 30 and 32 are both about Jonah and the Ninevites. Verse 31 is about the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon. We studied that verse. But verses 30 and 32 are both about Jonah and the Ninevites. So I wanted to look at those two verses together, which is what we're going to be doing this morning. So now that you've seen the verses, I'd like you to understand them. And we need to turn to the book of Jonah for that. We will not turn back to Luke's gospel. So if you want to turn to Jonah, it's page 775. You can turn to page 775 in your pew Bibles. We're actually going to be able to pick up where we left off last week. So last week we were studying how Jonah is assigned to the evil generation in Jesus' day. And I would also say it can be assigned to us, just seeing that Jesus revealed, or that God revealed through the scripture 7 centuries prior to Christ's birth, this tremendous sign of his death, burial, and resurrection through the prophet Jonah, I would say should serve as a sign to us. We largely looked at Jonah chapter 1 and 2, and now to cover verses Luke 11, 30 and 32, mostly drawing from chapters 3 and 4. So we're picking up where we left off last week. We saw where Jonah was resurrected. He comes up out of the fish, right? And where does he get resurrected to? Where did God direct the fish to? Dry land in front of Nineveh. Jonah 3:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Do we recognize this command that God gave Jonah here? When did he give him this command first? Right? The point is, God's message doesn't change, does it? So to me, you can obey God first, which would allow that obedience to be considerably easier for you. Or you can disobey, and in Jonah's case, then God has to put you in a fish for 3 miserable days and nights. And then when you get spit up on the land, then God still has the same command for you. And so that's what he said to Jonah. And so Jonah is finally going to obey, even though he does so reluctantly. And we do know that he does this reluctantly because after he obeys, he pouts. Look at verse 3. Jonah arose. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It was 3 days' journey in breadth. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. And then look at this message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In Hebrew, Jonah's message is only 5 words long. So this really is a very unique message in the sense that it's one of the shortest messages of repentance in Scripture. But I think it should also be argued that it was also the most effective. So the shortest message, perhaps in all of Scripture, also happened to cause the greatest revival that we see in all of Scripture. And this brings us to lesson 1 regarding how Jonah is a sign of the Ninevites. Jonah is a sign of the Ninevites of God's part 1 judgment. Jonah is a sign of the Ninevites of God's part 1 judgment. Let me get a little momentum into how Jonah serves as a sign of God's judgment. Genesis 10, 11 and 12, it says that Nimrod went into Assyria. He built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin. Between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So Nineveh, we think of it as a city, but in a sense, it was really kind of a conglomeration of all of these locations. The circumference has been estimated at 55 to 60 miles, 55 to 60 miles around. And that's why it says that it was a 3-day journey for Jonah, because it was so huge. Jonah 4:11 says that there were 120,000 people in the city who did not know their right from their left. And that's referring to the infants or the children who had not yet reached an age of accountability. So that means there actually would have been upwards of 500,000-600,000 people, perhaps even 1 million people, encompassing Jonah. And so what's my point? My point is Jonah was a sign of God's judgment because God was willing to do what with all of these people if they didn't repent? Destroy them. So Jonah is a tremendous picture of God's judgment. He's a tremendous sign of God's judgment. In verse 4 where it says overthrown, that's the same word that's used for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So in Genesis 19:25, when it says God overthrew those cities and all the valley and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. In other words, what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah is exactly what was going to happen to Nineveh if these people didn't repent. I mean, maybe it would have been a different judgment in terms of not being fire and brimstone. We don't know, since God's wrath wasn't unleashed on Nineveh, but we do know that he was going to overthrow this city at least as completely as he did the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 5. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed or drink water. Now, this is a pretty serious fast when even who else is expected to fast? Even the animals are fasting. And it gets even more astonishing because not only are the people putting on sackcloth, but the king even expects the animals to be clothed in sackcloth. Look at verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Notice this. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian nation. And I thought of discussing some examples of their wickedness. But in all honesty, I decided not to, simply because we have children present. And we're thankful for that. So I don't need to go into all of the graphic, gory details associated with the Ninevites. But suffice to say, these were a terribly violent, terribly cruel people who largely overthrew or conquered under other individuals' through fear. I mean, they would treat people in such a horrific way that they became a superpower that nobody wanted to mess with simply because they were terrified of what the Ninevites might do to them. And the reason I mention that is that's probably why the king, considering all of the different sins that the Ninevites committed and that he could have chose from, which is the sin that the king mentions here? Their what? Their violence. He mentions their violence. He doesn't mention, I'm sure there was quite a category of sins or idolatry that these people engaged in, but that's the sin that he draws attention to. And I want you to notice it's worded oddly. We would probably expect the king to say, turn from the violence that is on his hands, or turn from the violence that was on his hands. But he says, in your hands. Why did he say in your hands? Presently. Presently. They were presently this wicked, this violent. When people have been as wicked as the Ninevites have been, if you are not familiar with this account, let's just think about what those people should not be able to do. It's interesting because I've heard wonderful testimonies about some very evil people repenting, and there will be some number of people who hear that and they don't think it's a good thing because they think it's very unfair or they think it's unjust. And there's a tremendous amount of self-righteousness in that when you believe you should be forgiven, but you don't think others should. Right. And the reason you think that is because you think that you're better than them. But if we weren't familiar with this account and we did have some amount of familiarity with the Ninevites and their wickedness, I suspect this is what we would think. They should not be able to proclaim a fast, put on sackcloth, call out to God for mercy, and then be what? We don't think that's right. We just don't think that that's fair when people have acted this way. When they have engaged in this much cruelty and wickedness, it's scandalous. It is scandalous that they could be forgiven. But look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. If you write in your Bible, you can circle the words, God relented of the disaster, and you can write Jeremiah 18:7-8. Jeremiah 18:7-8, which says, if I declare concerning a nation that I will pluck up, break down, and destroy it, and if that nation turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Now, Jeremiah said this to the Jews. They did not repent, and so God did not relent. He sent Babylon in, who conquered them, destroyed the temple, and hauled them off to Babylon. Nineveh is the best picture in all of Scripture of God's faithfulness to this verse where he relented of the disaster that he was going to bring against them. And then this brings us to the next part of lesson one. Jonah is a sign to the Ninevites of God's mercy. Jonah was also a sign to the Ninevites of God's mercy. And he was a sign of their mercy in a number of ways. Just consider this. To have reached this point, God had allowed the Ninevites to engage in this much wickedness for centuries without doing what to them? Without destroying them. And I would even say, you see God's mercy in that when Jonah came and he preached, even though it's a short message, God still gave them how much time? 40 days versus giving them what? 40 minutes or no minutes, right? I mean, to me, I look and I think he gave them 40 days. I mean, that is abundantly merciful of God. And then the most dramatic way that God's mercy is shown is that he relented of the disaster he was going to bring when they repented. And so here's another way to say it. Jonah was a walking sign of God's mercy because God brought Jonah hundreds of miles to the city of Nineveh instead of bringing what to the city of Nineveh? The same thing he brought to Sodom and Gomorrah. And what's that? Fire and brimstone. So Jonah is a tremendous sign of God's mercy because God sent Jonah. He's a walking sign of God's mercy because he went to the city of Nineveh versus fire and brimstone coming to the city of Nineveh. And if you follow me for a moment, mercy is measured by wickedness. Let me say one more time. Mercy is measured by wickedness. What I mean by that is the greater the wickedness, then the greater the mercy, or the lesser the wickedness, then the lesser the mercy. For example, if I said to think of the sweetest old lady you can imagine. You're probably thinking of Ellie Williams, right? Just thought of that. And then I said to you, God is so merciful, he forgives even her. That doesn't make God sound very merciful, does it? In fact, you probably, it's hard to believe that a sweet old woman could even require God's mercy. But if I said, God is so merciful that he forgave David after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then to hide his sin had her husband Uriah murdered and actually would have allowed Uriah to, you know, prior to murdering him, grow up thinking that this child of Bathsheba's was actually his and goes to all of these despicable lengths. And I say that God forgave David for that. Well, then what? You say, well, God does seem very, very merciful. And so the point is, it's mercy. It's the wickedness that contrasts or brings to light the height of the mercy. The wickedness of the Ninevites, it would not be too much to say that Jonah is the most dramatic sign of God's mercy in all of the Old Testament. And if that's true, that Jonah is the greatest sign of God's mercy in the entire Old Testament, then it's also very fitting that that Jonah would be a sign of who then? That he would be a sign of Jesus. If Jonah, because I cannot think of another instance, I mean, I know we've got the forgiveness of Manasseh, but in terms, that's one individual. We're talking here hundreds of thousands of people that God showed mercy to. I don't think that there's another instance that compares with the book of Jonah regarding God's mercy. And so my point is, if Jonah is going to be literally the Old Testament sign of God's mercy, then it's only fitting that he would be a sign of Jesus, because Jesus is the embodiment of mercy. While we're talking about God's mercy, I'll be remiss if I don't point out how that mercy is and isn't received. Because if we're talking about the mercy that was shown to the Ninevites, we would want to know how that mercy was shown to them, how it can be shown to us, how it can be shown to others when we share the gospel. And I would ask you this, do we receive God's mercy by living moral lives? Or do we receive God's mercy by sinlessness or godliness? Or do we receive God's mercy by performing some number of good works? No, we don't. The Ninevites are one of the best examples of this in Scripture. If they had to, if the Ninevites had lived godly moral lives, then they would not have been so needy of God's mercy. And so the reality is that it's the sinful or wicked that are most needy of God's mercy. And so how did the Ninevites, I mean, they're the tremendous example of this. They did not receive God's mercy because of their morality. They did not receive God's mercy because of their sinlessness. They did not receive God's mercy because of some number of good works that they did. Instead, two things allow them to receive God's mercy. And it's the same two things that allow us to be the recipients of God's mercy. And that's faith and repentance. The Ninevites received God's mercy by faith and repentance. If you write in your Bible, I'll ask you to circle two things. In verse 5, you can circle the words, the people of Nineveh believed God, and you can write faith. In verse 5, circle the words, the people of Nineveh believed God, you can write faith. And then in verse 10, circle the words, how they turn from their evil way. And when it says, how they turn from their evil way, what word do you think I want you to write? Repentance. They turn from their sin. That's repentance there. And so the Ninevites in Jonah's day received mercy the exact same way that people in our day or the Jews could have received mercy in Jesus' day by faith and repentance. Now, let me remind you about Jesus' words. In Luke 11:32, he said, the people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here, referring to himself. So we're going to talk about the second half of the verse first. We're going to talk about how Jesus is greater than Jonah, so that then we can understand the first half of the verse, which is why the Jews should have repented at the preaching of Jesus in his day. And this brings us to lesson two in discussing how Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his part one obedience. Lesson two, Jesus is greater than Jonah in his part one obedience. So we started talking last week when we looked at the sign of Jonah about Jonah being a type or a sign of Christ. But it's important to understand that every type or every sign breaks down. It's been interesting. There have been times when I've talked about types from behind the pulpit, and after service, someone has come up to me and they have shown me a difference or contrast between the type I was discussing and between Jesus. And their point is, this type doesn't look like Jesus in this sense. And that's true, because there's a point at which every single type breaks down. If a type did not break down, then it would not be a type. It would be what? It would be Christ. It would be it would have the substance. It would be the reality. And so it's inevitable that a type is going to break down. And that's the case with Jonah, too. No matter how much Jonah can look like Jesus, there are considerable ways that Jesus is greater. And one of the most obvious is his obedience. So you see the parallelism. Jonah is sent to the Ninevites, just like Jesus is sent to the Jews. Matthew 15:24, Jesus said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then after that, you see the difference, because when Jonah is sent, what does he do? He disobeys. When Jesus is sent, he completely obeys. John 6:38, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so you can just think, you can see the contrast. You've got Jonah, who will not go on the lesser mission that God sends him on from Israel to Nineveh. You've got Jesus, who's willing to go on the greater mission from heaven to earth. The next part of lesson two, Jesus is greater than Jonah in his part two sacrifice. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his part two sacrifice. Okay, last week we talked about Jonah's substitutionary sacrifice in the sense that he looks like Jesus because he was willing to die for those sailors. He's willing to lay down his life so that they could live. But there are two ways that Jesus' sacrifice is greater than Jonah's sacrifice. First, Jonah was willing to die for those men, and on the surface, that looks very honorable of him. But let me ask you this. Why were their lives in danger in the first place? Because of Jonah's sin. So while I can say it was honorable for Jonah to be willing to die for them, I can also say that their lives would not have been in danger in the first place if not for Jonah. So in some sense, it's actually not even very fitting to say that Jonah was willing to die for them. It's more fitting to say that Jonah was willing to die for his sins. Do you see how Jesus is greater? Jesus is willing to die not for his own sins because he was sinless. He's willing to die for our sins. The second way that Jesus' sacrifice is greater is shown in what it accomplished. So we saw when Jonah was thrown into the sea that raging storm against the sailors calmed and they lived. And so you say, wow, that was dramatic what Jonah did for these men. But let me ask you this. If you think about it, if you come up out of the temporal and physical to the eternal, was there really very much that Jonah did for these men? Honestly, I would say no. Because even if Jonah allowed them to live for some number of years, or let's just even say decades, or we could even say centuries longer, there's a point at which all of their lives came to an end. And so I would submit to you that what Jonah accomplished for these men wasn't really that much. Now, Jesus, his sacrifice, Jonah was able to save these men physically, temporarily. Jesus is able to save us spiritually and eternally. The next way that Jesus is greater than Jonah, look at Jonah 3, verse 4, one more time. Jonah 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city. Going a day's journey, he called out and he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This is a pitifully short message. A pitifully short message that is filled only with judgment. And it is completely void of what? Completely void of what? There's a few things you could say. Grace, love, compassion, mercy. And this brings us to the next part of lesson two. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his part three message. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his message. Now, considering how much Jonah did not want to see the Ninevites spared or saved, my suspicion is he preached this message and he did it very reluctantly. You think of Paul in the New Testament, where Paul, there's obviously different ways to preach, right? And so Paul preaches in such a way that he says, I will be cut off from Christ if it meant the salvation of my countrymen or my brother. I mean, can you imagine the way that Paul must have preached with that sort of deep love and passion for the Jews to see them saved, or the Gentiles, anyone he preached to? And so there was this, would have been a tremendous passion with Paul's preaching. You can tell there was not that passion with Jonah's preaching. I mean, he said it. He said what God wanted, but it definitely wasn't like Jeremiah preaching to the Jews. He says it very reluctantly, very begrudgingly. And you get the idea that when Jonah said this, when he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, that he said this essentially hoping that this is what was going to happen. He doesn't share this as a message of hope and repentance. He shares this more as what he hopes is a prophecy. No mercy, no grace, no forgiveness. Look at verse 9. The king of Nineveh says, who knows? God may, or maybe God will turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Why did the king say, because if you look at this, he didn't know that God was going to forgive them. Why did the king say, maybe God will spare us? Why is that? Because he didn't know. Because Jonah didn't tell them that. There was no hint of God's mercy. Jonah never even allowed a window into the forgiveness of God or the grace of God. God did end up sparing them, but not because Jonah convinced them that that would happen. And now think of Christ's message. Jesus says, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man, he's come to seek and to save that which was lost. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So Jesus' message was balanced. Maybe you've heard people say before that Jesus preached more on hell and judgment than he did on heaven. And there's truth to that, that you will not find more revelation about hell than through the preaching of our Lord in the Gospels. And so Jesus was completely willing to preach on wrath, to preach on the need for forgiveness, to preach on judgment. But I would say this, he was also balanced. He was also more than willing to preach on God's forgiveness. He was more than willing to reveal the love of God to those who are listening and the potential for them to be saved and forgiven should they repent. Now, before we're too hard on Jonah, I want to ask you to do something. I remember back when the Twin Towers were destroyed. I mean, the amount of hatred that was kind of welled up in people against Muslims or against people that would do something that despicable, or, you know, against jihadists or the people that we think would commit that sort of evil, and then the real disdain that we as Americans can feel toward those people that we see being responsible. So with that in mind, I want you to think about something. I want you to imagine that you live in Jonah's day, and you are familiar with the Ninevites. You are familiar with their violence. You're familiar with their cruelty. Truth be told, you live in fear simply because of this group of people. You don't sleep as well or as easily at night simply because the Ninevites are in existence. You worry about them hurting your family or your friends or your loved ones. And so this is what you do. You cry out to God to deal with the Ninevites. You want to see justice. I remember it's in Habakkuk where he says, God, you're of purer eyes than to be able to look on this. And you're like Habakkuk, and you cry out to God for judgment. You expect him, because of his holiness and justice, to do something about these terribly evil people that in your estimation have continued on for way too many centuries, more than they should have. And you cry out like this, and then something happens. God sends a prophet to the Ninevites to pronounce their judgment. And so you feel how at that moment when you learn that this prophet is going there to judge them? You feel thankful. You feel relieved. You feel like God is finally going to do something about these evil people that God should have done something about decades or perhaps centuries earlier. But then something else happens. They humble themselves and they repent, and then God spares them. In all honesty, how do you feel? How do you feel? You might feel very much like Jonah in chapter 4, verse 1, if you want to look there with me. It's very easy to be hard on this man, but if we put ourselves in his place, We could feel just like this. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. This doesn't just say Jonah was displeased. It actually says it was exceedingly evil to him. If you have a study Bible, or perhaps there's an asterisk associated with this verse that draws your attention to, a footnote that says it was exceedingly evil to Jonah that these people were able to live. And so it's a tremendous contrast or irony here that you have a man who just preached the greatest revival in history, and you see that he's so angry about it that he actually wishes that God would take his life. But I don't think we should be that hard on him, because I think if we were in his place, we might struggle having this sort of desire to see these sorts of evil people be let off the hook, in a sense. Look at verse 2. It says, Jonah prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, and he's angry when he says this, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Up to this point, why do you think he went to Tarshish? Because he's terrified of going to see these evil people and the violence that they might do to him. You learn right here he didn't want to go there because he didn't want them to be shown mercy. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, as I was reflecting on Jonah's words here, in particular, if you look where he says to God, he says, you're gracious God, you're merciful, you're slow to anger, you're abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Those words that Jonah said right there in that verse, they sound familiar to us. And they sound familiar to us because they're somewhat of a combination of different verses. These are the same phrases that many people in the Old Testament said to or about God at different times. This is almost like an amalgamation of different phrases that give him glory and praise. And here's what's really ironic. When the other individuals in Scripture said these same words about God, how were they saying them about him? In praise, hoping, giving glory to God, giving honor to him, thankful for his character, thankful for these attributes of his. When Jonah says these words here, how does he say them? He says them as a criticism. He says them as a criticism of God. He's angry that these words are true about God. He says, I knew that this is what you were like. I knew that you would forgive them. Isn't this what I said was going to happen back when I was in my country? So what's really interesting is apparently before the Jonah 1:1 took place, there had been some discussion between God and Jonah where God had told Jonah to go. It's not recorded in the book of Jonah, but right here we can see Jonah says, isn't this what I said when I was yet in my country? So before Jonah headed off to Tarshish, there had been some conversation between God and Jonah, and Jonah said, I don't want to do this. I do not want to go there because I know that you're gracious. I know that you will forgive them. And so then God still sent him, and then Jonah rebelliously still went the other direction. Now we're going to read through the next few verses pretty quickly, because I couldn't cover all of it and fit it in this one sermon, and I wanted to conclude these verses in Luke. But look at verse 3 with me. It says, therefore now, Jonah 4:3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live. So the thought of the wicked Ninevites living made him not want to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And notice Jonah doesn't answer this. He doesn't respond until later. Instead, Jonah went out of the city. It's almost like Jonah just turned from God, kind of like he did in Jonah 1. Doesn't answer his question. Goes outside the city, sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So what he's looking, and it seems to me that he's probably hoping that by some slim chance they might still be destroyed. We definitely know that he wasn't sitting there wanting to see them survive. And so in the next few verses, I just encourage you, read this as a family, because God makes a number of very gracious attempts at reaching the heart of this mean-spirited prophet. And the reason I draw attention to that is when we think of the book of Jonah, we think of God's mercy or compassion or kindness to who? Understandably, the Ninevites. We can overlook the kindness and compassion that God showed to this prophet in trying to reach him. So just read as a family. It's very touching. It's a very intimate situation that takes place as God goes outside, it seems, outside the city of Nineveh to meet with Jonah, where he sits and rests there. It really prefigures or looks forward to Luke 15. Do you remember the son who was so angry? The parable of the prodigal son is really about two sons. It's about two sons and it's about a father. And if you remember, when everyone, after the prodigal son is forgiven, what does the older brother do? He goes out and he pouts and he's angry about his brother being forgiven. And then what does the father do? The father comes out to him. He's gracious to him. He's kind to him. And all of that's prefigured right here, where you see God going out to Jonah to minister to him. So read that as a family and look for that. But for now, look for verse 11, or look at verse 11 with me. God says to him, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So Jonah had no pity for these people, and this brings us to the last part of lesson two. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his part four pity. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his part four pity. So Jonah is sitting outside the city, looking in on it, and he wants nothing more than to see this city destroyed. What I want to do is I want you to see Jesus' pity, or Jesus' compassion, in contrast with this man who had no pity or no compassion. And it occurred to me that there were two moments that Jesus himself was outside the city. Just as Jonah is outside the city of Nineveh, there are two accounts where Jesus is outside the city of Jerusalem. And we get to see tremendous pity that he feels for lost sinners. Here's one of them, Luke 19:14. And just consider this, that this took place with our Lord. When Jesus drew near the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "The days will come upon you. Your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you." That's 70 AD when the Romans came and overthrew Jerusalem. And as Jesus looked forward to that, knowing that the Jews were rejecting him, the thought of the Romans coming that and coming to Jerusalem and doing that to so many Jews, what did it do to Jesus? I mean, it just made him sob. Just that thought brought him to tears. I mean, a tremendous contrast between Jesus and Jonah. The other time that Jesus was outside the city, Hebrews 13:12 says Jesus suffered outside the city gate. That's where the crucifixion took place. Now think about this instance when Jesus is outside the city. Contrast his prayer with Jonah's prayers. Jonah hated the people so much that his prayer was, "Kill me. Kill me. If these people are going to live, I am so angry. I can't, just the thought of it makes me suicidal." Jesus, he had so much pity for the people, just even though we're crucifying him. The Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm the pity, the compassion of our Lord toward lost sinners. Now take your minds back to Jesus' words one more time. When the Jews in Jesus' day asked for a sign, or take your mind to Jesus' words in Luke 11, when the Jews asked for a sign, Jesus used the Ninevites to rebuke them. Luke 11:32. Jesus said the Ninevites are going to rise up at the judgment with this generation, the generation in Jesus' day, and they're going to condemn that generation in Jesus' day because the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here, referring to himself. And so when the Ninevites heard Jonah, they repented and they were spared. And this brings us to lesson three. Lesson three, the Ninevites rebuked the Jews because they repented at the preaching of the lesser Jonah. The Ninevites rebuked the Jews because they repented at the preaching of the lesser Jonah. And while you fill that in, just a reminder, I try to give the church every few months. We heard some babies cry this morning. We love babies here. We're thankful to have them in our service. And so if you ever hear infants making noise, don't give it another thought. Don't give it any attention. We're actually entertaining inviting young girls in the church to come alongside mothers and ask them if they can help with their children. And I'll just float this idea out. You can send any feedback. It's just something we've been entertaining as elders. So just briefly share it with you, and you're welcome to give me your feedback on this. We love children, and we love young ladies developing a love and affection for children. We love young ladies being able to develop relationships with children, or familiarity or experience with them. at a younger age in life. And so you'll see that sometimes. You'll see some of the young ladies. You might even see some of the young men that are holding babies that are not their younger brother or sister. Those are young ladies, or there are even some young men, that have come alongside families in the church that have children and offered to help. And so if you happen, let me tell you the terrible thing that happens in churches. There's a mother and her children make noise and people glare at her. We really, 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 really don't want that here, right? So if you happen to hear a child make noise, then what you do is, if you're in a situation to do this, you go to that mother after service, if you're a young lady or you're just someone who wants to help, and you say, could I help you? I might be willing to sit near you, or I know it looks like you got your hands full. And so it's a blessing for us to have the children here that we have. And so what we want to do is we want to come alongside those mothers and we want to help them to make that load easier. We want them to be comfortable. We want them to be able to come in with their families and worship. We don't want them to feel. That's why we largely try to keep the foyer free. And I'm sharing this because I've seen a few new families, and I just want you to know that's our culture here. We love to see families being together. We love to see children. And so try to keep the foyer free for nursing mothers or mothers with crying babies. But if I share that and you happen to feel burdened for a mother that you see with children, then come alongside that mother and just ask her, is there any way that I could help you or something like that? So, and if you have any thoughts about that, you can send your feedback to me or to the elders and we will take it into consideration. Now, thanks for giving me that little brief detour here. We can look back at our text. So the Ninevites rebuked the Jews because they repented at the preaching of the lesser Jonah. So when the Jews asked for a sign, now that we're coming to the end of that passage in Luke 11, Jesus used two examples to rebuke those unbelieving Jews asking for a sign. He used the Queen of Sheba, who went to see Solomon and repented at the wisdom of Solomon, and the Jews would not repent at the greater wisdom of Jesus. And then he used the Ninevites. One thing that makes this particularly hard for the Jews to hear from Jesus' mouth is the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites were Gentiles. So you've got the Jews in Jesus' day being rebuked by Gentiles. But worse than that, because I'm sure that alone stung, but I think it's actually worse than it sounds. If you're going to be rebuked, it's considerably easier to be rebuked by the example of a godly person. It's considerably harder to be rebuked by the example of an evil or unbelieving person. For example, when Abraham got rebuked by Pharaoh, what made that pretty rough for him? It was embarrassing because he just got rebuked by a pagan king. He got rebuked. It's like when an unbeliever rebukes a believer. We don't mind if someone comes and says, hey, Noah and Daniel make you look bad. But you don't want someone to come and say, hey, Saul and Ahab are making you look bad. Right? And why am I mentioning that? Because what did the Jews just hear? The Ninevites are making you look bad. What would the Jews have done when he said that? The Ninevites are making us look bad. I'm surprised. I'm serious about this. I'm surprised that this is not the account when the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus. Because when Jesus turns and says, the Ninevites are making you look bad right now. There could not have been, maybe Sodom, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. No other group that could have made them look this bad. The Ninevites, so then you say, well, what was it about them? What was it about the Ninevites' example? I mean, such a wicked, evil group, hundreds of thousands of evil people. How could they rebuke the Jews, who in contrast were considerably more righteous and moral than them? And here's why. The Ninevites heard the preaching of a mean-spirited, you could even say hateful prophet, who lacked what? A hateful prophet who lacked what? Lacked compassion, lacked mercy. How many miracles did Jonah have accompanying his ministry? And don't say being vomited out of the fish, because the Ninevites would not have been familiar with that. We don't have any record of the Ninevites knowing about what transpired 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So how many miracles did the Ninevites see accompanying Jonah's ministry? How many prophecies? None. And then they engaged in the most spectacular demonstration of corporate repentance in all of Scripture. As far as I can tell, there is nothing in all of God's Word, nothing through all of human history that rivals what took place here in the city of Nineveh. And that repentance took place at the preaching of the very worst prophet in the Old Testament, because he's the prophet that didn't want to see people repent at his preaching. So here's the point. The Ninevites repented with far less light. They repented with far less revelation. And they repented at the preaching of a far lesser messenger. The Jews heard the preaching of the very Son of God himself. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, visited the Jews. He was filled with what? Compassion. He was filled with mercy. He was filled with love. He performed how many miracles? He fulfilled how many prophecies before them? And those Jews still remained what? Unrepentant, unbelieving, hard-hearted. So they refused to repent with far more light. They refused to repent with far more revelation. And they refused to repent from a far greater messenger being sent to them. So here's another way to look at it. Jonah was a Jewish or Israelite prophet sent to Gentiles. The Ninevites. The Ninevites should not, being Gentiles, have repented at the preaching of a Jewish messenger. The Jews had the Jewish Messiah among them. The Jews were listening to the Jewish Messiah. They had every reason to repent, but they didn't. Quite the irony. And this is why some of the wickedest people to ever live will condemn people who seemed more righteous but would not repent. It's almost like a little window into the publican and the tax collector. The tax collector looks very evil, but he goes home justified because he repented, whereas the religious leader, the Pharisee, will not repent. Now, let me close with two final thoughts. First, and maybe you've been sort of suspecting this, if the Ninevites can rise up on the day of judgment and they can condemn the Jews because the Jews refuse to repent because, and they can condemn them because of the revelation that those Jews have been given, who else can the Ninevites rise up and condemn? Us, if we don't repent, considering the tremendous revelation that we have been given. I don't know if I can say it too many times. So if I say this and you say, I've heard you say this before, then I say, amen, I'm glad. I'm glad you've heard me say this before, and I hope I'll always say it from behind this pulpit. If you sit here this morning, you have tremendous accountability. You have tremendous accountability. You have heard from God through his word. Again, if I am telling you what God's word says, if I am being faithful, if I am rightly dividing it, then it is not as though I am saying it. It is though God himself is saying it to you. And that makes our accountability unbelievably high to hear from God himself. And if Jesus said the people in his day were going to be condemned, and we have that sort of revelation, then how much more should we repent? I don't want to be like Jonah, though. And so I don't want to just have this message of condemnation for you. I want to conclude with a message of hope by inviting you to remember this. Sometimes you meet people and they say this, or I could say this. Maybe you've said this before. Maybe you've met people who have said, or maybe you've even said, I don't know if God could ever forgive me. And then when you try to tell them that God can forgive them through the sacrifice of Christ, what do they say? They say, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. And there are two kinds of people who say things like this. One kind of person just doesn't know God's word. So they don't know about the Ninevites. They don't know about Manasseh. They don't know that even when Ahab, one of the most despicable individuals in the entire Old Testament, humbled himself, God turned his judgment from him. They don't know that. So it can be understandable for them to be under a delusion, that God can't forgive them because of what they've done. And that's when you have a responsibility to tell them about the Ninevites. You have a responsibility to tell them about Manasseh. You have a responsibility to tell them about Ahab. You have a responsibility to tell them about the prodigal son. You have a responsibility to tell them what God's word says so they can be encouraged not by what you have to say, but by what God would say to them. That's one kind of person who says, God can't forgive me. The other kind of person who says, God can't forgive me, is the worst person. This is the person who does know what Scripture says. That first group, they just don't know. They're unchurched. They didn't grow up in a Christian home. There's tolerance for them. But the other kind of person that says this, who knows God's word, they don't believe. They're unbelieving. They're like the Jews in Jesus' day in the sense that they just do not believe what God says. It's a different form of unbelief, but it's still a form of unbelief. And so I don't want to sound insensitive when I say this, because I understand that all of us at different times can struggle with God's forgiveness. I understand that. But I want to say this firmly. When you see the mercy that God showed to the Ninevites when they humbled themselves and repented, you must be convinced of what? The mercy that God will show to us when we humble ourselves and repent. And now when I talk about the mercy of God, this isn't to say that there's not consequences. So if you heard me say that and you say, well, I humbled myself and repented and I still suffered, there's still consequences for our sins. But they won't be eternal if you repented and put your faith in Christ. If God was willing to so quickly forgive the Ninevites, then how much more willing will he be to forgive us when we repent of our sins and turn to his Son in faith? Romans 5:10, it says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. One of the words that's always intrigued me is where 1 John 1:9 says that God is faithful, not just to forgive us, but he's faithful and what? Now, that's interesting to me. That means no matter what wicked thing you've done, so this is what it would seem like. It would seem like if you've done something wicked and God forgives you, that he's unjust. Does that make sense? If you've done something wicked and God has forgiven you, then you're not punished for it, then God is being unjust. But it actually says that God is just if he forgives you. And why is that? Because that sin has already been punished. So it would be unjust for God not to forgive you for it, because then that sin would be punished again. So it is just of God to forgive you because the punishment for it has already been poured out on his Son. Now, if you have any questions about anything that I've shared this morning, you want prayer for anything, if you have never repented of your sins, or you wonder, have any doubt, I'll be up front officer. It's kind of a nice thing I can say this morning. I didn't even talk to Nathan about it, but I suppose I can say Nathan Richardson will be up front after service too. And I suspect I can say on his behalf that he also would consider it a privilege to be able to speak to you. So any questions, don't leave here without giving us the opportunity to minister to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy. We thank you that although Jonah said those words with some amount of animosity, even in his heart, it is a wonderful blessing. We give you praise that you're abounding in grace and mercy. We give you praise for your love. We give you praise for your mercy. And we give you praise that all of that love and grace and mercy was embodied in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you sent him to hang on that cross and take the punishment that our sins deserve, and that you are faithful and just to forgive us, not because of anything we've done or could do to deserve that forgiveness and grace, but because of what your Son was willing to do for us. And so we just thank you for that, Lord. Help us to grow ever more appreciative and in love with our Savior as we reflect on this truth. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.